This is Pastor Bob Spagnuolo of the Trinity Reformed Baptist Church of Topeka, Kansas, welcoming you to our 1 Timothy study as we continue our journey. Again, we're using a book as the backdrop entitled The Development of the New Testament by Arthur M. Ogden. Unfortunately, a book that's no longer in print. In this particular book, he advocates four very solid arguments. One of which is that all of the New Testament was finalized prior to Jerusalem's destruction by the Romans in the fall of 70 AD. Now, that goes against the more popular view that the Gospel of John, the three epistles of John, and now the Book of Revelation were apparently written in the 95 to 98 AD period. What is so funny about that, if that's true, then you're talking about 25 years after the event of Jerusalem's destruction. And John makes no reference to that temple being destroyed the way it was in his Gospels, in his epistles, or in the Book of Revelation. Matter of fact, when you read the Gospel of John, there are several events where Jesus is in the temple healing or teaching and coming in conflict with the religious leaders. And John writes his gospel, not considering a temple that was no longer standing when he wrote, apparently, but writing in the context of Jesus being confronted and teaching in that second temple as it was still standing when John wrote. You would think that John would have made some reference to the cataclysmic destruction of Jerusalem, the millions that were put to the sword, tens of thousands that were enslaved and sent back to Rome, and all the silver, the gold, and the booty that was confiscated by the Romans from within the temple and then brought to Rome by Emperor Titus, who later would become an emperor. Titus's father, Vespasian, was the emperor at that time. I find it amazing that something so cataclysmic, okay, and had a big bearing on the drama of redemption, testifying that the old covenant has now been fulfilled and is no longer needed and has now been replaced with the new covenant. This is what the gist of the book of Hebrews, the underlining message to the book of Hebrews is, the old covenant has been all wrapped up and fulfilled in Christ, his person, his work, and his atonement, resurrection and ascension, and his current mediatorship as our high priest. And so I find that funny that John makes no reference, if he did write between 95 and 98, he makes no reference to something cataclysmic. That would be like picking up a history book today in a public school, and there would be no mention of 9/11, no mention of Pearl Harbor, no mention of the Oklahoma City bombing, that none of these events would even be in a modern day history book. Writing it as history, not as prophecy. I'll let you kind of chew on that and kind of consider that. Heavenly Father, we come now into your presence to thank you and praise you for this beautiful day and for the beauty of your word. Your word is truly true. Your word has truly been inspired and breathed out by the Spirit of God. And your church has preserved, the true churches have preserved the word of God down through time. And we have that word today in English in the authorized version alone. We ask now your blessing on this time in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we're about to finish 1 Timothy, and we're in chapter 6 right now. And we left off in verse 12. Verse 12 says, fight the good fight of faith. The reason why Christianity, or any expression of Christianity in America right now, and for that matter, Western Europe, England, Australia, Canada, the reason why that expression of the faith is so watered down, so weak, so distorted, where it's very fuzzy, very foggy, you can't really put your thumb on solid Christian theology, whether it's taught or preached or in print, is because for many decades now, as time has gone on, especially in the West, Christians have no longer saw the need to fight a good fight for the faith. They've gotten tired, worn out, pressed out, discouraged, because in this fight against the darkness and the evil and false teachers and theology, the church seems to be losing ground. The church is no longer respected. The voice of the Christian community is now seen as irrelevant, not needed. It's a dinosaur. It's been replaced. Matter of fact, we are now told that we're living in a postmodern era or a post-Christian era, that our forefathers, their faith, their sweat, their toil, their battles that they won for us, well, that's now history. And now we're living in a culture where there's no need for God, no need for the Bible, no need for the church, no need for truth. Matter of fact, we're being told today that everybody has their own truth. Your truth, my truth. Their truth, his truth. And so everybody basically is checkmating each other because we have our own version of truth. Well, beloved, we cannot make up truth. This might surprise you. Truth is something that has to be revealed. Okay? Truth has to be something that has to be revealed. And the only one that can reveal truth is the truth giver, or the lawgiver himself, who is God Almighty. We do not manufacture truth. We do not create it. We are to submit. I know that's a dirty word today. We are to submit to the revealed word of the living God, Genesis to Revelation. For within the Bible, you will find God's truth. All truth is God's truth. One plus one still makes two. Gravity is still there. Don't believe me? Jump off your home without the umbrella like Mary Poppins. See how fast you end your life. You don't believe in gravity? Well, jump out of a plane at 35,000 feet. See what happens. Truth is something that is revealed, not manufactured or created in a college classroom or in a high school classroom, for that matter. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life. Many people today who profess to be Christians, they don't see the need or the urgency. The Greek word here in the English has the concept of seizing. Seizing, like seizing a prize. Or if you're on the battlefield, you're going to seize a hill because of its strategic location. Because on that hill, you can see a much wider view of the battlefield. That's why in the Civil War, for instance, or even in World War I during trench warfare, you had a better chance of doing something if your army was elevated on higher ground versus in a valley or in a ditch or out in the open. Just like in the Civil War, Gettysburg, the Union had the higher ground. And when Lee's army was sprawled out there in that wide open field, and as they got closer to the Union line just lit up like a firecracker and decimated Lee's army right down to the bone. Seize. Well, beloved, Christians don't see the need to seize anything other than their wallets or a ticket for their upcoming concert or to seize the latest design at the local tattoo shop. Seize. It says to seize what? Eternal life. Whereunto thou art also called and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. You ever wonder, a good profession? What does that mean? It means that you have a credible testimony and a witness of who you are in Christ. Anybody can claim to be a Christian. Anybody can go through a ceremony or a ritual, whether it's some form of sprinkling or pouring or dunking in water, going through some catechism classes and then getting a certificate, and then you're confirmed in front of everybody. Whoopee. You can go through all of that and still be lost. You're going to walk away deceived and hoodwinked into believing that you're something when you're not. The Bible talks about professing a good profession. Before whom? Many witnesses. Now, this might be in a point that you might find irrelevant, but since I know a little bit of Christian history, you know, back in the 2nd, 3rd, and 4th century, you had the great heroes of the church at that time who were called monks. They divorced themselves from life in the city, and they would go off into the desert, because this was more beneficial, like in Egypt versus in Europe, where it's cold and damp. But in Egypt, Saudi Arabia, or in the Middle East, you had a climate that was more conducive, where you could live out there in the wild, you know, without snow, cold, sleet, whatever, pouring rain. You had the heat, but, you know, that's bearable, manageable, versus doing it in a damp European setting. But you had monasteries and monks and nuns who would go off in caves. One guy actually lived on a pillar, on a pole, and the people had to hoist his food up, you know, using a pulley system. He lived on top of a pole so many feet above the ground, and he was an icon. He was a hero back in that day with the Christians. You have the famous Saint Anthony, whom many, he wanted to leave society, but society went out to him with all of their questions and concerns about being a Christian, so he was stuck entertaining the same people he wanted to flee. You don't find that here. It says that Timothy was to profess a good profession in front of witnesses. So this idea of monks and nuns and monasteries and nunneries leaving the city, leaving society, and so-called, and somehow becoming more spiritual because you're living in a cave, or you're living out there in a tent out there in the desert, and you're so close to God that you're more spiritual than anybody living in the city. Some of these people were ascetic, meaning long periods of fasting, whipping their bodies, denying the God-given desires of the flesh, like hunger, thirst, and sex within marriage. All that they forsook, and thinking that by doing what they were doing out there in the cave or in the desert or on a pole, they were more closer to God. And the Christians, who were so dumb at the time on the ground level, looked at these people as you would do a Hollywood icon or a sports icon today. If there was bubblegum cards, they would have the Saint Anthony card or the Saint whatever card. Christianity is to be lived out in front of many witnesses. And the many witnesses here is not limited just to the people in your church community, in your church family. That's your mailman. That's the man behind the grocer. That's the gentleman that changes your tires, or the mechanic that does your tune-up, or the doctor or the nurse who takes your vital signs. That's what that means. So that's where we left off. How do we finish 1 Timothy 6? Simply entitled, Paul's Charge to Timothy. The word charge, a synonym would be the word command. And again, we live in a culture, God forbid, if anybody was to give a command. Well, being a veteran, I know how it is to receive commands, especially in boot camp. That's all you've been doing for 2.5-3 months, is being told what to do, how to do it, when to do it, and why to do it, and you could not question. I've been there. I was also the one who gave commands. To give a charge is to give a command, not a suggestion, not multiple choice. You don't pray about doing it. You may pray for God to give you the ability to do it, but you never ask God whether yes or no, or maybe a maybe. No. When you're given a charge by lawful authority, you must do it. Matter of fact, in the military, there's a little stipulation. You may be told to do something, and in your heart of hearts, you believe what you were told to do is not right. You know what we were instructed on doing? Do it, and then bring your grievance up the chain of command. Wow. Do it. You feel as though it's not right, not legal, not proper, then you address it to the chain of command. Yeah. So here's Timothy. Timothy is going to follow Paul. Paul is soon or eventually going to be killed for the faith. Now, 1 Timothy and Titus were written, I believe, and just because I believe it doesn't make it so, but I think the evidence is there. 1 Timothy and Titus was written when Paul had been released after his 2-year stint in Rome, Acts 28, was at that point released by Nero, affording Paul a little bit of freedom. And during that freedom, I believe he went to Spain. That was a desire that he had, just like a desire to see the Roman saints. And he finally gets that, but he has to do it a long way, kind of a roundabout way, not going willingly, but going as a prisoner. He was afforded a little bit of freedom, went to Spain, and there's a good possibility he even went to England at the time. London back then was called Londonderry. It was a Roman city. And then we know that in the summer of 64, the Great Fire of Rome breaks out, destroying 10 precincts of the city. The older part, probably the part built with wood versus the marble and stone. Reapprehended during the time when Nero begins that first emperor-instigated persecution against the saints. Remember, Revelation, you have 7 churches that are addressed in the book of Revelation, and in some measure, these churches are under fire. They're suffering, okay? Just like John was on the island of Patmos, exiled by Nero during that same time, as these 7 churches were coming under fire by the emperor because of events following that great fire. Well, Paul, and according to tradition, Peter, are apprehended during that wave of persecution by the beast. And they're both martyred. So, before Paul's head comes off his shoulders, he will write 1 Timothy and Titus as a free man, a liberated man. He writes 2 Timothy, though, as being recaptured, not in a hired house, but in a dungeon. Much less accommodations than the house of Acts 28. And there his life comes to an end. I say all that to say this. Paul is giving a charge to Timothy, who is going to be left behind, like Titus, like Luke, and maybe others who are still alive, especially John the Apostle. Paul's going to, his star will set in the West. Okay, and Timothy's star is going to rise higher until Timothy comes to his own demise. And so Paul wants to give Timothy some closing charges, some closing exhortations. My opinion is, in principle, the same charge that Paul is about to give, that we're going to read about, I believe is given to all of us in some degree, in some measure. All right? Verse 13. I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things. So notice Paul's appeal. He's not appealing to the church. He's not making any appeal to any pope who may have been alive at that time, which there was none. He's not making any appeal to a denominational headquarters. He's not making any appeal to another fellow apostle. He's not making any appeal to himself, to Timothy. Notice the charge is given to Timothy in God's sight. And then he defines this God, not just any God, but a God who quickeneth all things. Who quickeneth, who makes dead things become alive. Now, is Paul referring to John chapter 3, being born from above? Because in Paul's epistles, he refers to the term being born again in John 3. And like, for instance, the book of Ephesians, he talks about being quickened from above or being quickened. of being raised in the newness of life, being raised out of spiritual deadness and darkness into spiritual life and light. Okay? That's the God that Paul is referring to. Not a dead God, but a God who is alive, and a God who grants life where there is no life. And before Christ Jesus. So we got some heavy guns here. Again, he's not charging Timothy and making his appeal to himself, to Peter, to the Apostle John, or any other living apostle at this time, in this particular time, chronologically speaking. He's making no appeal to the Sanhedrin, no appeal to some denomination up there in the sky. He makes his appeal to Timothy. The force of this charge is not coming from a man or any human organization or institution. The charge is coming from heaven. Now notice this. Do you see any connection with verse 12 and 13? He's making an appeal to the Father and to Christ, who is Christ, before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession. See, that confession and that professing a good profession, same thing. Isn't it amazing that Paul says, or he's telling Timothy, I want you to fight a good fight. And part of that fight is to confess a good profession. And then, by way of example, he gives the only other example to that charge of verse 12 by saying, oh, by the way, I'm charging you in the name of Christ, who himself, before Pilate, witnessed or gave a good confession himself. So when it comes to you and I giving a solid biblical profession of our faith, we look to Christ, who gave his own witness before the man that would ultimately sentence him to death. Isn't that amazing how 12 and 13 both end with a reference to a witnessing of one's profession or one's confession of their faith? That thou keep this commandment without spot. So there's the idea that the word charge in verse 14 is buttress with the understanding that a charge is a command, and a command is a charge. That thou keep this commandment. What commandment? Verse 12 and 13. Well, verses 12. Without spot, meaning without wavering, without picking and choosing the elements of that charge or that command. You're not going to water it down. You're not going to make it more appealing to the flesh and to the world. You're not going to dilute it so much that whatever you say is not going to offend anybody. God forbid if you offend somebody today. That thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. So notice, this charge that Timothy was being given was to simply come to an end when Timothy's life came to an end. So this idea of giving a good witness is not on Sunday in church when everybody wants to hear your testimony for that past week. No, this is something that you live with and you eventually what? Die with. And then Paul begins to describe again the example of Jesus, which in his times, whose times? Well, the Lord Jesus Christ, of verse 14, he shall show who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Isn't it amazing that in the Roman Catholic Church, the Pope is referred to as Pontifex Maximus? Pontifex Maximus, the head father. And notice here, God is the only potentate. Not the Pope, not the minions of bishops and archbishops and cardinals that come under him, all the way down to the lowly monk hiding in a monastery, beating his body into subjection. There's only one potentate, only one king, And that's Christ. And then notice how further he describes this Savior of ours, who only had immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto. Now look at that verse, that little saying that's found in the middle of verse 16. And when you read the scriptures, for instance, what was Moses' reaction before the burning bush? Man, he was so overwhelmed, he was commanded to get on his hands and knees, take off his sandals, because he's on holy ground. You find the same response by Joshua in Joshua chapter 5, when he comes in contact with Jesus as the angel of the Lord, or the captain of the Lord's host. He was told likewise to take off his sandals, because he was on holy ground. And then you read of Daniel. Read the book of Daniel. And on several occasions, when he comes in contact with the divine, with holy visions and such. Matter of fact, the wind was knocked out of his sail. On one occasion, he was sick for 3 weeks. On another occasion, the angel had to touch him in order to revive him, to put him back on his feet, to continue with the revelations given to him. Daniel chapter 10. What about John, Revelation chapter 1, when he turns to hear the voice that was speaking to him, and he sees the exalted, glorified Christ on his throne, the wind's knocked out of his sails. He falls to the ground as what? A dead man. What about those who came to arrest Jesus? Jesus simply says, I am he. And they fell to the ground. Beloved, all of us are guilty of having wrong views and a wrong understanding and apprehension of who God is. We got our paintings, we got our pictures on the wall, we have our own image in our minds, and sometimes the pictures and the movies that we see on the silver screen border on blasphemy when it comes to their approach in trying to visualize Christ, how he looked, let alone how he looks today in his glorified body, full of glory and splendor, to the point that if any one of us could get a glimpse as a human, we would be dead. We would be dead. Remember when Moses wanted to see the glory of God? And God told them basically, if you saw my glory, you would be dead. And so God puts them in a niche in the rocks. And God says, you're only going to see the backside of me. And when God passed by, and you find that beautiful expression, the Lord God Almighty, you know, long-suffering and etc., etc., Moses could not even behold, in a manner of speaking, the backside of immortality and glory. Who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man had seen, nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. Now, this concept, this angel of the Lord concept that we have on our church website, several sermons, Gospel of John chapter 1 says that no man has seen God, but the one who's in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. See, Jesus becomes one of us, yet without sin, in order to reveal to us who his Father is. But if the Father was to roll back the scroll, if you will, roll back the curtain, and just make his appearance as he is to all of mankind, the world would be depopulated. So then how does God the Father come to us, knowing of the splendor and the glory and the awe and the majesty and the terribleness of his being? He has to have a mediator. He has to have someone, the go-between, like the angel of the Lord, who is not only very God or very God, but very man or very man. I heard this illustration. It's a little crude, but permit me. A gentleman was walking by one day, and he sees an anthill. And he sees all the ants down there just doing their thing, bringing food in and taking care of the queen and all of that stuff, all that stuff that goes underground, under that ant mound. And he was wondering, how could I communicate with such a colony of little creatures? How could I relate to them? How can I tell them about me? And in this crude illustration story, the man gets the idea. In order for me to understand them and them to understand me, it would mean me becoming one of them. So how did God the Father make it possible for us to know God the Father? He didn't send an angel. He didn't send the Pope or a Sunday school teacher. Didn't send a pastor. He sent his Son. On several occasions, Jesus even told his audience, "He who sees me sees the Father." He told that, I believe, by Thomas or Philip, "Oh, show us the Father and it suffice." John 14. I think it was Timothy. And Jesus says, "You don't know who the Father is? I've been with you all this time. You still haven't made that connection." On other occasions, Jesus told his audience, "The works that I do, these are the Father's works whom he sent me to do." On another occasion, he told his audience, "The words that I give you are not my words, they are the Father's words." And so, my dear beloved, when you read that verse 16, yes, it applies to Jesus. But again, Jesus became one of us. And other people did behold him in his human body, in his flesh. There are several times where that veil was actually parted a bit, whereby they did see his glory and was simply overwhelmed. Case in point, the Mount of Transfiguration, where Jesus' body was totally transformed and shone with such brightness, it overwhelmed the three apostles who were with him. That glimmer of his glory, just a little peak was rolled back, and that much overwhelmed those three men on that Mount of Transfiguration. We have very humanistic views of God and Jesus. We have made God nothing more than a glorified man, and we've made man into a glorified God. That's the problem in the church. We've deified man, and we've castrated the deity of Christ. All you got to do is pick up a modern Bible, check a few verses, and you will see where even the translators, because of their liberal theology, have castrated Christ and his deity, or from his deity. Now, Paul then turns the tables, it seems, in verses 17, on this idea of a charge. Charge them that are rich in this world. Now, there's no crime in being rich if you've earned it legally. Well, how do I earn money or wealth legally? Well, you can work for it. Or you can invest. Or you can inherit it from a relative. And then you got to do something with it. Put it to good use. So when you stop and think, beloved, you know, the liberals and the Democrats and those that are now unfortunately diagnosed with mental illness, the ones who protest, and they're paid to protest, this no king, really? Well, if Trump was really a king in the old-fashioned way, none of these people would be alive. They would either be tortured in the tower or their heads would be attached to the city walls. If Trump was really a king in the traditional sense, none of these clowns would even be alive. And Trump could simply wield the scepter and get everything done without a Congress, or without even people, for that matter, if he was a traditional king. So these people here are simply mentally deranged. Okay? They got a reprobate mind. Well, that aside, many people in the Old and the New Testament were rich people. The man that gave up his tomb to bury Jesus, he was a rich man. If you were able to carve out your own tomb in the first century in Jerusalem, you had wealth. Nicodemus then must have been a wealthy man too. Abraham was wealthy. David was wealthy. My word, Jacob was wealthy. Solomon was really wealthy. So just being wealthy in and of itself is not a crime. Okay? It's how you got the money. And even if you got it legally, you worked for it, you invested it, what are you doing now with it? Are you simply greed? You know, devouring your money for your own passion? Or are you a generous man or a generous woman, willing to give up of that money to help a worthy cause, or to help a family, or to help an institution? Charge them that are rich in this world, that they be not high-minded. So that's one of the dangers of being excessively wealthy, is to be so high-minded that you look down on everybody else who's below your feet. So that's a disease that a rich person can contract. Nor trust in uncertain riches. Well, the most uncertain place to put your money is the stock market. Think of 1928, 1929. Think of the Great Depression. 2008, we had that housing bubble that burst. And now the naysayers are saying we're going to be going through another depression again. Stock market's going to hit the tank. Well, again, he talks about what? Uncertain riches. Okay? You may have money today, but it can be easily taken away tomorrow. But in the living God who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. Again, there's nothing wrong in being rich. The question is, where is your emphasis? The riches of this world, the dollars, the gold, the silver, the Bitcoin, the platinum bars, rare coins, things of that nature. Beloved, once you're dead, guess what? Someone else is going to inherit it. You can't take it to the grave. You can put it in your casket, but where you're going, you're not going to be able to use it. Matter of fact, Solomon mentions that in his book of Ecclesiastes. One of the things that he refers to as a great vanity, how someone could amass a fortune, then die, and then some person who had nothing to do with that wealth inherits it and then wastes it. Solomon looks on that situation and says, that is truly vanity of vanities. Turn to James chapter 5. James says something very similar in his epistle here. Again, this is the Lord's brother. This is not the Apostle James. James chapter 5. I believe that James here, the Lord's brother, I believe he is writing exclusively to Jews who were Christians, and probably those living in and around Jerusalem and in Judea, because he was the leading pastor, the leading elder of the church there in Jerusalem. You find this in Galatians chapter 1 and Acts chapter 15. Go to now, ye rich men, weep and howl for your misery that shall come upon you. So here's a group of rich people. Now again, James is not talking to rich Christians. Mm-mm. He's talking about Jewish individuals who are wealthy at the time when he writes this, okay, who are the bosses of Jewish believers who were working probably in these people's fields or in the vineyard or making wine or making bread. They're working for this man up on top who's wealthy, and this man's not paying them properly. And this man's treating them quite poorly, maybe because they're Christians, while the boss is a Jew still attached to the Old Testament ritual there in the temple. He hasn't come to the knowledge of Christ. And so this is a warning, I believe, to unbelieving rich Jewish individuals in the time of James, in and around Judea, Jerusalem, who were hiring his brothers and sisters. And he warns them, your riches are corrupt and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver is cankered, and the rust of them shall be a witness against you. So he's not talking about save rich people. This is a little insert here in the book of James where he's dealing with lost Jews. And the rust of them shall be a witness against you, and shall eat your flesh as it were fire. Ye have heaped treasures together for the last days. The last days of what? the Old Covenant dispensation. Yes, it has been gone. Yes, it's been fulfilled. Read Hebrews chapter 8 and 2 Corinthians 3. But the physical vestiges of that Old Covenant were still standing, i.e., that temple and the entire temple complex and everything that was being done in there with the sacrificial system. There was no need for that sacrificial system no more because of Christ. Behold the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields. So these are Christians working for these top dogs, which is not you kept back by fraud, crieth, and the cries of them which have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of the Sabbath. You have lived in pleasure on earth, and have wanted, and been wanted. Ye have nourished your hearts as in the day of slaughter. Ye have condemned and killed the just. So these are not Christians killing Christians, but lost Jews with the means of wealth and commerce. And he doth not resist you. So the Christians are not striking back. They haven't formed a union. They don't have their version of Antifa or, you know, Jewish Lives Matter or Christians Lives Matter and go out there and start burning down businesses and, you know. But then notice, be patient therefore, brethren. Now he goes to the saints who are being mistreated and underpaid by Jewish people who were lost and had the means of commerce, and these people are being defrauded with their paycheck. And what does God tell them? Your end is near. And beloved, when the Romans did destroy Jerusalem, all that wealth, all that booty was taken back to Rome. All right, let's go back and finish up. Charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who giveth us richly all things to enjoy, that they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. So I believe that this admonishment here is given to those believing Jews who were rich. Because nobody is saved by their works, like verse 18. The admonishment to these rich people who are not to be high-minded or, you know, heady or high-minded, that they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, meaning to be, you know, being willing to give and share of their wealth, willing to communicate. We don't do these things to be saved. But as Christians, knowing what Christ has given to us, and if we have the means, we are willing to let loose of those means, to communicate, to be charitable, philanthropy, whatever term you want to use, to be generous, to be kind, to come to the aid of friends, neighbor, family member, etc. So I believe this admonishment here probably are to those who are saved, who have the means at that time, not to hang on to that wealth, because you can't take it to the grave. While James 5, again, this is my understanding, James 5 is a different category of rich people who are unfortunately mistreating God's people, not paying them enough, frauding, not being honest, whatever, and they're crying to God. And then James tells that particular group that's being abused, be patient. Christ is coming. He did come to judge in AD 70. And then finally, let's kind of wrap up Paul's charges. O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust. So Christian, guess what? You are a person who has been committed with a trust. And that's called salvation. That's called the knowledge of God. That's called the Word of God in your lap. Or that book that you read, that you call the Bible, that you claim you believe. That's a sacred trust. Avoiding profane and vain babblings. You're going to have people out there that's going to come to you. They find out you're a Christian, and they're going to ask you how many angels can dance on the top of a pin. Such people, you don't need to entertain that foolishness. Okay? Remember how the Pharisees came to Jesus quite often with the hypothetical? And in many cases, Jesus just fired back his own question first, of which they couldn't give an answer. And that exchange finally petered away. They walked away. They couldn't challenge his wisdom. There are times when Jesus was given a question and he gave no response. Totally silence. You don't have to answer every question, especially from some buffoon who has no desire to learn at all. His desire is to find a loophole, to find an error with your answer, or to prove how stupid you are and how stupid your book is. Such a person, beloved, walk away, because they have no real desire. Now, for the person who's asking and inquiring with an honest question because they really want to know, I'll entertain that question. But for the idiot, for the buffoon, for the scoffer and the mocker of Scripture, I owe that person no answer. None. I'm told, avoid profane vain babblings. An opposition of science, falsely so-called. Have you noticed here lately, because of Donald Trump, we have terms like fake science, fake news? Well, lo and behold, in the first century, they had something called what? Fake science. Well, we have fake science today. It's called evolution. Much of the science behind the pharmaceutical business and the vaccine business that now we're learning after COVID, on how much money was being made off of a lie and how much money was made by putting poison in people's bodies, especially little infants, jabbing them with a herpes so-called inoculation. What in the world does a newborn have to do with herpes? My word. They can't even change their own diaper and they're going to knock them up with some preventing them from getting herpes? So you got fake news, you got fake farmer, you got fake vaccines, you got fake science like Mr. Fauci. He was a fake, yet he made millions. Bill Gates, him and his fake food and fake meat and fake this and fake that. Well, in the first century, they had fake science. With some professing, now notice, here's the warning about fake science. Which some professing Christians, professing have erred concerning the faith. So notice, if you're not careful, Christian, you can fall for the lie of something called fake science. And if you're not careful, you're going to be snookered. You're going to be deceived. You're going to be led into a wrong path. You're going to be hoodwinked if you're not careful. So isn't it amazing that Paul ends the letter and ends the charge with a final warning of fake science? Stuff that purports to be scientific. New and improved. Created in the laboratory to make your life better. Really? Follow the money trail, and you will see the people who are behind that fake science. Well, beloved, the next time we meet, I believe we'll be in 2 Timothy. That's where we're going? No? Okay. Well, my secretary tells me no. Well, we'll be meeting, either we're going to be going into Ogden's book, or we'll be starting a new book. But we want to leave you here with 1 Timothy, Paul's charges to Timothy and the rich. What's the last phrase? Tell him. Share
it. Grace be with you all. Amen.
Okay, I'm sorry. Okay, I forgot the last phrase. God, grace be with you, or be with thee. Amen. Now, according to this edition, it ends with the first to Timothy was written from Laodicea, which is in the chiefest city of Phrygia, Pakasetian. So, that's telling us where it apparently was written, from Laodicea. And that'd be interesting. If this is true, Again, I don't know whether this was part of the text or added in later by whoever, but if that's true, that is one of the city of one of the seven churches that would eventually be annotated in the book of Revelation. Well, may the Lord bless you and keep you, and may his face shine upon you. Amen.